Okay, you can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, but while you're turning there, I want to start with a story just to set the scene for where we're going to be in 1 Peter today. You'll know the story. It involves Peter, who's the author of the book that we're looking at. It sort of begins in the upper room, where Jesus and his disciples were sharing that last Passover meal together. And it began oddly, Jesus taking a towel, washing the feet of his disciples, and then after they ate, he explained this gesture was an expression of his love for them and told them to show love for one another in similar ways. In fact, he told them that's how people would identify them as his disciples after he was gone. And that prompted Peter to ask the question, where are you going? You know, because Jesus had already told them where he was going, but they didn't want to listen. And Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow me right now, but you'll follow later. And Peter, in typical Peter fashion, says, I'd lay down my life for you. I'll go anywhere with you, Jesus. And Jesus predicted that Peter's pride had set him up for an epic fall. And indeed, before that night was over, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And the following days and weeks must have... It must have been confusing, not just for Peter, but for all the disciples. I mean, their dream of this conquering Messiah lay in shards around their feet. Something had happened, but it was taking everybody a while to get their head around how what had happened with Jesus was the fulfillment of their... Well, was it the fulfillment of their expectations? They didn't even know. And in the days following the resurrection, some of the disciples ended up back in their roots around the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know, maybe they just assumed that Jesus had no place for turncoats. But these guys who had once dropped their nets, forsaken all, and followed Jesus were right back on the Sea of Galilee with their nets wet in the water again. Now, the Bible says in John chapter 21 that it had been a night of fruitless fishing. And that isn't the first time these guys had experienced that. Years earlier, on a Galilee morning, they had washed their nets on the shore when a man had asked them to use their boats as a pulpit. He went out, preached, and afterward told them to drop their nets down into the deep. And they said, well, we're the fishermen, you're the preacher, but we'll listen to you anyway. And they hauled in so many fish that their nets started to break. It was such a dramatic experience that it caused Peter to fall to his knees and worship Jesus. And for the rest of them, that's when they forsook their nets and followed him. Now, they're back on the same sea. It's another night of fruitless fishing. And they didn't recognize the man who was out on the seashore and told him to throw the nets on the other side of the ship. But as soon as they started pulling in scores of fish, they recognized it pretty quickly. And John said, that's him. And so Peter throws on a coat, jumps in the water, and swims to shore to meet Jesus. Of course, Peter, always impetuous, always right at the front, always ready to jump out of the boat. You know, that's Peter. They had breakfast together, and the post-breakfast conversation on the shore that day was a great lesson in forgiveness. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, we can't see what Jesus was gesturing at. It might have been at the fish that they had been cooking. The guys had been back to their old life. Maybe he's asking Peter, after the last 3.5 years that we've spent together, you've come back to the fishing. Do you love me more than your old lifestyle? We don't know exactly. But Peter answered with a different word than what Jesus used. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, Lord, I like you. Guys, you know, it doesn't work well, right? You know, you tell your girlfriend, you tell your wife, I love you. Yeah, I like you. You know, like, you know, that's like the beginning of a bad rom-com. Right? But Jesus says, he didn't address that. He said, feed my sheep. And the Bible says he asked him the second time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, Lord, you know, I like you. And he says, feed my lambs. And then the Bible says a third time Jesus asked Peter, he said, Peter, do you like me? And the Bible tells us that Peter was grieved in his heart because the third time Jesus asked him, do you like me? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. And you know I do. I genuinely do have brotherly affection for you. Now, Jesus was asking Peter for a genuine, transcendent type of love. Peter knew his own limitations. But I'm glad to say, the story didn't end on the beach that day. And the reason that I start with that story is because I want to look this morning at what Peter tells us should be the growth from affection to genuine, godly, agape love. Because Peter learned the lesson, and that comes up in the passage at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter this morning. Jesus was calling Peter to an extreme love, one that was linked to the character of God, but Peter knew his own limitations, his own human limitations. Let's read the passage at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter this morning, beginning at verse 22, down to the end of the chapter. He says, picking up where he left off last week, where he talked about holiness, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now that's a lot of stuff to cram into four verses. I promise it all fits together. The whole thing centers on that phrase there in this passage, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Last week we looked at holy living, and we said that if you will follow the footsteps of your life, you'll get a pretty good idea of where your heart is, what your faith is like. And we've been going through 1 Peter. We've been looking at, first of all, in the first section here, evidences of your faith. Because Peter says that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus said the same thing, if you follow me, expect trials, temptations, struggles in this life. But the testing of your faith is what proves your faith. And so we've been looking at evidences of your faith. Last week we looked at holy living. This week I want to look at holy loving. And he ties the two together because he picks right back up with holiness there when he talks about loving and maturity. And the connection between holy living and holy loving is totally natural for Peter. Look at how he starts. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. In the previous verses, he called them to holiness. Now he's saying, if you get holiness sorted out, if you're pursuing God's character, if you're trying to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, he's assuming you've complied with that command. He's now saying pretty much the same thing that John said over in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The purity follows on from a desire to see Christ, from hope in Christ, from salvation. People who are genuinely pursuing Christ are going to be holy people. And genuine hope produces holy living. But then he goes on to say that love is an evidence of your holiness. And Peter's not talking about salvation here when he says you purified your souls. He's talking about that holiness, right? Because it's something that you are involved in. Having purified your souls, go on to love one another, right? And so that's something that you're actively involved in. And you're not, your salvation isn't something that you pursue. God pursues you. So, in what Peter is saying here, love is a byproduct of holiness. So let's think about that reasoning for a moment. What should be, the root of holiness? Walk back through what Peter has said in this chapter here. You are called to obedient holiness because God is, what did he say in the last section? God is your Father, right? You're supposed to follow holiness because your Father is holy. Now, partly, as he said last week, sometimes it needs a holy reverence to follow God as your Father. That's that reverential fear. He says, pursue holiness in the fear of God, right? Because we need to remember what it means that God is our Father. But at the same time, we pursue holiness because we understand the cost, as we finished with last week, the cost that your salvation required, the ransom that was paid because of your sinful captivity. And the motivation for paying that price was love. And the best motivation for pursuing obedient holiness is genuine love for God. Now, if your holiness comes from a love for God, then a step toward holiness is a step deeper into love. As you understand the love of your Father and respond with love in conforming to His characters, His character and His desires, then you will be developing a love for others in the family. Think of it as a bike wheel, right? I know it's been a while for some of us that we've been on a bike, but you think about a bike wheel, right? You got the hub in the middle, you got the rim around the outside, and those spokes that connect to one another. Right now, if you take that hub as God, Jesus Christ, and say salvation as the rim, the starting point. If you in salvation are on the rim, but you're pursuing the character of God, you're pursuing Christ's likeness, you're pursuing relationship with God, then you're following one of those spokes closer and closer and closer to the center. And it doesn't matter how far apart you are on that rim, if you're pursuing Christ, you're being drawn closer to other people who are pursuing Christ. And this is why all of our relationships will be transformed by the love of God. See, some of us start sort of close together on the rim, right? Like, we already like each other. And so it's just drawing closer and closer and closer as we pursue Christ together. Some of us start on opposite places on the rim. Some of us have a hard time even liking each other, right? But we understand, as I said before, that because we're part of the body of Christ, because we're part of the family of God, at least we're on the same rim. At least we're heading to the same place. But you'll find, I think, that while it may still be hard in this life to get along with one another sometimes, as we draw closer to Jesus Christ, we will naturally be drawn closer to one another, no matter how far apart we are on the rim. Okay? That's pursuing holiness at the same time pursuing love, not just for Jesus Christ and God the Father, but for one another as well. We'll just naturally be drawn toward one another. This is why friendships will grow deeper when both friends are pursuing the love of Jesus Christ. This is why a marriage will grow deeper and stronger as people pursue the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God, because they're going to be drawn closer together. This is why when your children are saved, know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to have an even greater love within your own family as you pursue God and Jesus Christ together. This is why all of our relationships in the family of God, now there's people that aren't even on the rim, those are people who aren't in the family, but as we're together, we're drawn closer to God and Jesus Christ and drawn closer to one another. And that's the reasoning behind what John said, that if you say, I love God, but I hate my brother, you just lied. Because if you love God, then you're going to be drawn closer into love for one another. And it's also the reasoning that gets Peter to his point in this passage. It explains why he said that you get to brotherly love by obedience to the truth. See, he's not talking about love here as a let's all hold hands, sing kumbaya, hippy-dippy kind of love, right? It's a love that is centered in and focused on the character of God, and it's explained in the Word of God. John wrote that the love of God is tied to keeping His commandments. It's a love that's centered on God's truth. It's obedience to the truth. Now, I'll come back to the idea of being grounded in the Word of God before we're done here. But notice the word that Peter used to describe this love. He said, even in its early stages, love needs to be sincere. That word was also used over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, where the New King James translates the Greek word literally. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Same word that Peter uses here for sincerity. Now, why did Peter and Paul need to warn against hypocritical love within the family of God? Hey, we're all supposed to be pursuing the love of God. It's supposed to be genuine and real and, yeah, in a perfect world maybe. But it's easy to have hypocritical love, isn't it? I mean, you can slap on a smile, pretend like you care, pretend like you're listening, grunt and groan at the right times, in sympathy or empathy. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. The other person thinks that you're with them, and the whole time you're wondering what the score of the match is. And it's hypocritical love. But when the love of Christ sets up shop in your life, you're not going to have to fake it. Your love can be genuine. And as you practice genuine love, you'll learn the difference between brotherly love, that affection that Peter claimed for Christ, and genuine godly love. Because he says here that there's a difference between brotherly love and this second love to which he refers. The difference is seen in that story with Peter and Christ. Peter, God says, Peter, I want you to love me. And Peter says, Lord, I like you. And Christ leaves it at that. But Peter obviously didn't, because he says here that having purified your souls for obedience to the truth, leading to brotherly love, that affection, that liking, go on to love one another from a pure heart. What does he say? That there's a growth from that affection, that liking, into genuine, holy love. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book entitled The Four Loves. And in there, he began with what he called the three natural loves. One is affection that we have, you know, for family or people that we're just naturally close to. The second is this brotherly type of affection that Peter uses here. The third is erotic love. And he says that those three loves mean nothing without godly love, transcendent love. He compared the three to an untended garden. And he said there's no lasting purpose until God's love comes in. The only thing that separates a beautiful garden from the wilderness is the care of a gardener who plants seeds and pulls the weeds and takes care of watering and tending and pruning and, you know, making sure the soil is... all those things that make a garden beautiful. All of those things in our loves, that's what the love of God will do. It will enhance all of our relationships. It will tend them and bring them from chaos into order. It will give purpose and meaning to all the other loving relationships in our lives. Peter said that one of the first evidences of holiness, of growth, of spiritual maturity, of sanctification, whatever word you want to use for it, one of the first evidences of holiness is affection for one another. And that as we pursue that, God turns our affection into genuine agape love. And watch the priority that genuine godly love has throughout Scripture. Jesus said, I already referenced it already in John chapter 13, that people will know you are disciples of Jesus Christ if you have love for one another. What's the fruit of the Spirit that Paul said the Holy Spirit cultivates in our lives? Where does the list start? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Joy, peace, and on down the list. It starts with love. 1 Corinthians 13, what are the three cardinal virtues? Faith, hope, and love. But what does verse 13 say? The greatest of these is love. And in that passage, 1 Corinthians 13, it leads me to the next idea that Peter takes the discussion to here. In that chapter on love, Paul says that love is greater than hope and faith. And that statement comes in the context of looking for the return of Christ. That when we see Him face to face, we no longer have need for incomplete things. Hope expects Christ's return. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. One day, though, faith and hope will yield to sight. Partial things will surrender to the perfect one. And in that day, we won't need faith and hope anymore. They'll pass away, and what's left is love. Because we'll be forever in the presence of the One who loved us, enabled love in us, and made us lovely. Peter ends this first chapter by relating love and eternity. The permanence of love is why Peter said you need to pursue the development of God's love in your life and in all of your relationships. Read verse 23 again there. Love one another from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We've talked about regeneration before. That's not where Peter's drawing our focus. He's just saying, remember, I said you're regenerated. You've been born again, but this new birth happened through the living and abiding Word of God. God gives life through His Word, all the way back to the beginning, where God spoke the world into existence, where life came into being through the Word of God. And then His living Word still has life-giving power today for people who are physically alive but spiritually dead. And this is why Peter ended the section by saying, this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Not only is the Word of God living, it's also lasting. It stands the test of time. People have predicted the Bible's demise for years. Voltaire famously predicted that within 100 years of his life, the Bible would just be an obsolete relic. He's been dead 250 years, and the Bible's still just as powerful today as it was when he was alive. And people today try to marginalize the Bible, but people who will approach it humbly by faith will find there the same life-giving power that it's always had. It's still the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's still the fire that consumes the dross in our lives. It's still the water that purifies from sin, the mirror that reveals our faults, the lamp that illuminates our way, the bread that satisfies eternal hunger, and as we'll see next week, the milk that gives spiritual nutrition. And that's why Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 40 in the comparison of our life to withering grass and wilting flowers. No matter how much you try to fight it, you're wearing out. All right? Some of us know this better than others. Hey, you could try to mask it with makeup. You could try to, you know, patch it up with plastic surgery. You know, you could try to deceive other people by dieting and making yourself look good and all that kind of stuff. But the fact of the matter is that life is like a beautiful flower that by the time it reaches the pinnacle of beauty, it's already starting to show signs of wearing out. And that's why James said that your life is about as lasting as the steam that comes out of the kettle. Right? That's about how lasting your life is. And now that I've got you all depressed, right? Wow. Hey, it is depressing. 1 Corinthians 15, that's what Paul said. If in this life, if our hope is only in this life, then of all people, we're most miserable. And we should just hang it up, say, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die, and it's all over. But the fact of the matter is, our life has been given purpose and meaning in Jesus Christ. Peter said that people who have been reborn by the living and lasting Word of God have those same characteristics implanted in their lives. And Paul offered words of comfort to the believers in Corinth. The words that every time I read them just give me goosebumps. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, because we've been reborn to a living hope. Do you want your life to last beyond the quickly passing days of your time on earth? See, there's no genuine purpose and meaning or satisfaction apart from rebirth by the living and lasting message of God's Word. Jesus offered the good news of God's love when He spoke to Nicodemus, the religious man who came to Him by night. And He said that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that anyone who believes in Him will substitute eternal condemnation and death for eternal life in God, eternal forgiveness, eternal hope. If you're here today, you haven't experienced the love of God, then there's good news for you. See, you might think you're beyond the love of God, but the Bible says that God loves everyone, the broken and battered, the rejects, the rascals, the sinners, the scarred, the scoundrels, all find the ground level at the foot of the cross. And the love of God is not beyond any person, or you're not beyond the love of God. God offers life and love to anyone in His family. And maybe you're on the other side like Nicodemus, because it's actually, Nicodemus came, he was the righteous guy. And he's like, look, you know, I got it all sorted out. What is it exactly that I need just to push me over the edge? Some people come to Jesus and they're so religious that they miss the fact that they're still in need of God's loving forgiveness. And some religious people have a hard time hearing that they need repentance just like the reprobate does. But God's love can help good people too. And so I want to close this morning, because I don't believe in coincidence where God is concerned. I want to close this morning with a few minutes of talking about what holy loving looks like. Right? I say I don't believe in coincidence because this past week, totally unrelated to preparing for this message, there's a book that I've been reading on and off for the past month or so, but I picked it up this week, finished one chapter, turned the page, and the very next chapter was titled, How is Love Expressed in the Church? And I thought, I don't believe in coincidence, so I'm going to work this into the message because there's obviously something here. And I thought it was interesting. In the book Vintage Church, Pastor Mark Driscoll lists 14 ways that the church can show its love for God and for others. And I want to go over that list in closing today, just briefly, to prompt you to think, how can I start showing my fondness for God and let that develop into a genuine love for Him and His family? The first thing he says is there's a love at learning. People who love God love His Word, want to go deeper into God's Word. They find their life-giving water and they just want to dive in and go as deep as they can into God's Word. The love for God prompts a love for His Word. And the deeper you go, the more you find out about God, the more you love Him, the more you want to know more about Him. And there's just great cycle of wanting to know more about God. There's a love that's found in obedience. And that ties right into our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 here. When you love God, you keep His commandments. But it's keeping commandments out of love instead of duty. And we've talked about this a lot in Bible studies over the past month. And there's a love that's found in solitude. And this is how we pursue changing our heart in its love for God. A love for God will drive you to times where you just sit down, shut up, and listen to God. Right? To put it kindly, in maybe in more scriptural terms, there's times to be still and know that He is God. We sang it this morning, "Be still, my soul." And there's times where we need that. With the turmoil of life presses in all around us, and we need to just stop, listen, and learn from God. And in doing so, develop love for Him as well. Almost every Bible role model, including Jesus, spent time alone hearing from God. Now, if that's how we develop love for God, the flip side of that is love that's found in fellowship, where we spend time with other believers. Right? I mean, you might have a love for God that just overflows with love, but you got to practice love with other people. And sometimes that's people who are lovely and fun to be with, and sometimes it's people who aren't quite as lovely and take a little bit more work, but we're still supposed to love. And it teaches us how to work out that love for God that's in our hearts into the lives of other people, and draw other people in with the love of God. There's a love that's found in service, and Jesus set the example for that, didn't He? Whether it was humbling Himself, coming as a servant, taking on the form of man, as Philippians says, or whether it's practically speaking, kneeling down and sponging the dirt off the feet of His disciples, Jesus was a servant. We need to, if we genuinely have a love for God and a love for other people, we're going to want to serve one another. There's a love that's found in speaking, but speaking appropriately. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, if your heart is full of the love of God, that should be coming out in the way that you talk. Right? Now, do I need to go to the other side of that? Right? Like, you're with me. Like, if your heart is not full of the love of God, then you know what's going to be coming out of your mouth. And we can even take that and turn it around one more time. If what's coming out of your mouth doesn't reflect the love of God, then you need to question what's in your heart that's sending that stuff out. Okay? I'll leave that, you know, because people are starting to squirm. But there is love that's found in appropriate speech. There's love that's for God that's found in some of you are going to open your eyes wide when I say this. There's a love that's found in genuine Sabbath keeping. Now, we've had this discussion about the Sabbath a lot. I've shocked a few of you with that. But genuine Sabbath keeping is recognizing that God has designed us to take a day off, to stop, to meditate on God, to listen, to learn, to spend time with His people, especially in the context of the way the Sabbath was ordained in the Old Testament, to reflect on the goodness of God. You know, and if all you're doing is following a day off because it's a rule or a regulation, then you miss the whole point of stopping to listen to God, to reflect on His goodness, and to grow in your relationship with Him. There's a love that's found in worship, because you worship what you love. If you love God, you'll worship Him. If you love the world or anything other than God, you're an idolater. That's what the Bible says. So the love is going to be reflected in what you worship. There's a love that's found in evangelism. Because if God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, you're going to love the world as well. And you're going to want to share the message of Jesus Christ. The good news that's been preached to you, you're going to want to preach to others. Because it's good news. There's a love. The love for God spills over into evangelism. It spills over into mercy. Because when we see the love of God, when we see the heart of Jesus that was moved with compassion when He saw people sick and hurting and broken, we're going to reach out to people who are sick and hurting, weak and disabled, poor and needy, and meet their needs. And so there's a love that's found in meeting the needs of people. There's a love that's found in hospitality, of just sitting down with other people and spending time sharing with them. Making your home a place where people can come and lost people can have a meal. Learn what it's like for the Christians are normal people. At least they should be. If you're going to have people into your home who are lost, you know, just make sure you're genuinely reflecting what Christ is like. But genuine hospitality, opening our homes up, inviting people to share with us a meal, letting them know what it means that God loves them because we love them. There's a love that's found in prayer. And I recently preached on seeking the best for God's family. And if you love God, you're going to be in communication with Him, right? And that's prayer. If you love God's people, you're going to be seeking the best for them and praying for them. If you love the world, not the world system, but people in the world that Jesus came to save, then you're going to seek God's will for them and salvation as well. And so your love will spill over into your prayer life. There's a love that's found in giving. God graciously gave His Son as the greatest gift the world has ever known. And so people who love God are going to want to be gracious in giving themselves. Not just in giving money to the church or to the cause of Christ, but giving of time and talents to help other people as well. And finally, there's a love that's found in humility. Because pride internalizes everything, but genuine godly love is always outward focused. Genuine godly love prompts us to do, to give, to serve. All of these elements of love are outward. And it's the opposite of pride. It's found in humility. So, whether it's speaking and serving, preaching, praying, worshiping, witnessing, it's all done out of a spirit of humility and a love for God. Because of what God has done for us and the love that He's shown for us. And that's the love to which we are called. And you say, wow, that's like a big long list and that's really complicated. That's 14 different things, and if I don't keep all those different things, then I don't genuinely love. No, that's, if you take the list and turn it into something that you're just backing into legalism again. Those are 14 ways that we can show love. And I just give those to you to say, if you genuinely have a love for God and a love for people, it is going to infect your entire life. And it's going to transform. Remember transformation? That's what we talked about last week. That God's holiness transforms your life. The love of God can transform your life as well. And that's why Peter says one of the evidences of your faith is that if we were to go around and follow you around, we should see loving footsteps, loving footprints, loving fingerprints that have been left wherever you've been at. Because the love of God has transformed your life. In our passage this morning, it's specifically related to loving one another within the believing community, but I can't help but think that that's going to spill over into people that are outside of the family of God as well. And so this morning, I want to call you to search your heart, to ask yourself a couple of questions. First of all, it's a question that I've asked people before, but when we come to the love of God, you need to ask yourself, do I really believe that God loves me? Do I really believe that God loves me? You see, if you don't know Jesus, then you need to understand that God does love you. And that He wants to change your life. He wants to pour His love into your life and breathe new eternal life into yours. If you know Jesus, though, you still might struggle with that question. Do I really believe that God loves me? But until you understand that God really loves you, your relationships are going to be stunted with other people. Because until you understand what it is for that God loves you, you're going to have a hard time understanding how you're supposed to love other people in a godly way. Now, what I'm not saying is what the world says. You need to learn to love yourself, right? That's the world's answer to it. You just need to learn to love yourself. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says yourself is rotten to the core. But when Christ comes in and changes your life, what was ugly, disgusting, vile, rotten before becomes loving and lovable because of what God has done for you and in you. So I'm not saying learn to love yourself. I'm saying you need to ask yourself, do I really believe that God loves me? And how has that changed my life? And the second question I want you to ask is, how am I then planting the seeds of God's love in my family, my friends, my church, my workplace, my community, my school, my neighborhood, whatever it is, wherever I am, how am I showing and sharing the love of Jesus Christ? That's the call that Peter gave in this passage. Having purified your souls, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Father, as we look at this passage this morning, it's challenging and convicting to ask ourselves how we're showing and sharing the love of God. Father, I first of all thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came, who loved us, who humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And in doing so, set for us an example of genuine, serving, humble love. Father, I pray that you would give us a glimpse of what it means to genuinely love. Father, I pray that in our way of so many times we're like Peter, saying, God, I really like you. Father, I pray that you would show us what it means to genuinely love like you love. First of all, give us a love for yourself. Then, God, give us a love for others as well. Father, I pray that the seeds of love would be scattered around our community, within our lives, that they would grow up and bear fruit in the lives of other people around us. Father, I thank you for the love, the great love that paid the ransom for our sin, that enabled us to live holy, loving lives. I thank you for Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.